Well, you've marched there. Where is Zion? Jerusalem. Good. Yeah. Don't want you to sing about something that you're not familiar with. So, well, I don't know if you're like me, but normally when I start off on a trip, I'm probably the only one in the car that kind of has an internal clock that even though I don't need to be somewhere at a certain time, I'm thinking about, can I beat the last time that I got from point A to point B? Yeah, I did it in 2 hours and 47 minutes. The last time we went this place, can I get it down to 2 hours and 45 minutes or 46? And I know probably a lot of you are shaking your head about that. You know, it's kind of like somebody in the car needs to stop, use the restroom, and I'm like, can you just hold it? I mean, I'm making really good time. So from time to time, what'll happen is we'll run into a traffic jam. Traffic will be heavier than normal. I'll kind of get a little frustrated. It's killing my time. The pit crew's not doing like they're supposed to on changing the two outside tires and filling up with gas. Anybody else in here go through that, or am I the only idiot in the room? So, yeah. That's one of the things I love about flying. There's no pulling over, you know. You ever thought about when your schedule gets interrupted that it's God's protection? I wonder how many events in our life that we perceived as something that was extremely frustrating, and in our lack of spiritual maturity, we got irritated about our schedule getting disrupted or our plans getting disrupted. And in that process, we might even become carnal, and to the point that we might even have some sinful thoughts that actually might sometimes become sinful actions when we get very, very frustrated. I think it's going to be interesting to get to heaven and to sit down before the Lord. And I don't know that it's going to happen this way, but I kind of hope it does. I think after we are judged at the Bema seat, I know you think it's Bema, but by now you know it's Bema seat. And we receive our rewards from the faithfulness of this life, or we suffer some loss of rewards because of the motives behind what we've done. And then we turn those rewards over as an act of worship to our Savior. And we are assigned a task to do throughout all of eternity because of the faithfulness to what God has entrusted to us here in this life. I think there'll be enough time throughout all of eternity for us to have some time alone with the Savior and for Him to reveal to us snapshots of our life and show us how good and great He is by saying, hey, you remember that time you were headed down to the beach and you just could not wait to get there? And there was this little fender bender that took place ahead of you that backed up traffic and delayed you for 25 minutes. Do you remember that? Well, kind of vaguely I remember. Well, let me show this to you. And He shows it to you, and you see, you know, not only your actions, but He says, up here on the top, He says, you guys had this thing down here on earth called a cartoon. And the cartoon characters would have this little bubble on top that would show what they were thinking, even though they didn't say it. Here's what you were actually thinking as you were waiting there. Outwardly, you might have looked pretty good to your guest in the vehicle, but here's what you were really thinking. Why is this happening to me? Why in the world have I had to come to a standstill for all these onlookers to look at this little fender bender? The thing's off the road. Let's keep going. You're killing my time. You're ruining my record. I really want to get to my destination. Then he says, look what was taking place up here 15 minutes ahead. That if you had been on time, this transfer truck, the driver went to sleep, crossed over the center line, right at the exact place you would have been if I had not held you up. But because I held you up, you were not there. The truck driver awoke from his sleep, got back on his side of the road, and I protected you during that period of time. You think God works that way? I think He does. I think He does. He's in control of everything. So the next time that you get delayed, or should I say the next time I get delayed or interrupted, or things don't go exactly as planned, and for us high-driven type D, A personalities, it is a very big challenge to overcome that. You know, most people are like happy-go-lucky, and some of us are wound up a little too tight. Today we're going to look at a situation that happens to Mordecai and to Haman that neither one of them have a clue about what's happening behind the scenes in what we call the sovereign providence of God. As you'll recall, last week in chapter 5, we saw that Esther goes out in faith and presents herself before the king without being called. Remember that? And Mordecai has challenged her at the end of chapter 4 to go and present herself before the king, because he's gotten word that Haman has put out a decree, an order, an edict to kill all the Jews. Now remember, these are the Jews that chose to stay in the area of Babylon that Persia had defeated the Babylonians, and they did not return to Jerusalem, but they stayed. And this Esther records the 10 years of time that these Jewish people did not return. And so Esther, who is a Jew, gets appointed by the providence of God as queen of Persia. And now she's in a royal place, and Mordecai, her cousin, who probably adopted her and looked after her parents died, he says to her, listen, you need to go to the king and you need to plead for your people. And she says, well, I could be put to death if I do that. I can't go before the king without being summoned. I could be put to death for that. And he says, who knows that you were not appointed, that you were not put in this place for such a time as this to protect God's chosen people? And so she tells Mordecai to get all of the Jews for 3 days to fast, and assuming that we add to that pray for 3 days, and she would get her staff to do the same thing. And she says, if I perish, I perish, but I will go and present myself to the king, and I will plead my case. And in chapter 5, we see that she gets dressed up. She's standing outside. The king sees her standing outside of his throne room. He offers to her the royal scepter, which showed that he had the right to rule. She walks forward, touches it, and he says to her, Esther, what is troubling you? I will give you whatever you want, even half of the kingdom. And she says, I have prepared a great banquet, and I want just you and Haman and myself to come and to have a dinner together. And so Haman is summoned, and they have dinner, and Haman leaves there, and he is on cloud 9. He has had dinner alone with the king and the queen. And he thinks he is big stuff. And as he's making his way home, there's this one little thing as he's on cloud nine that's just going to eat his as he passes out of the palace, he passes the king's gate on his way home, and he sees Mordecai at the king's gate. And he gets so irritated, that he goes home. He brags to his wife and his servants about how much possession he has, how many children he has, and then he gets through bragging about being alone, having dinner with the king and the queen of Persia. But then he says, but that stinking individual Mordecai, man, he just gets under my skin every time I see him. And there he was at the king's gate. And his wife says, well, Haman, what you need to do is you need to build a gallows 50 cubits high, 75 feet high, and we'll impale him and hang him on that gallows. It was different than the Western style hanging that we see in our Western shoot 'em up movies. It was a stake that went way up in the air, and they would impale the person and then lift them up and hang them on that stake for all to see. And he says, that's what I'll do. So he has it built. And as Mordecai, now having his anger avenged by hearing the scraping of lumber and maybe the pounding of wooden pegs building this 75-foot gallows, he goes off to sleep. But King Ahasuerus had some bad food. Must have had pepperoni pizza or something at the banquet. And he can't go to sleep. And that's where we pick it up in Esther chapter 6, verse 1. So during that night, the night after the banquet, the king could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now, I know that probably what most of you do when you have trouble going to sleep, you get online and you listen to one of my messages and you go right to sleep. So that's what the Chronicles were for. I've entitled this Sleepless in Susa. I think there was a movie one time called Sleepless in Seattle. So it's not original, but I think I really like it, the title. Keep your place here and look at Esther chapter 2 and verse 23. This is where the two eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, had plotted to kill the king. And Mordecai got word of it, and he told Esther, and Esther told King Ahasuerus, and they had Bigthan and Teresh put to death, and it saved the king's life. And that is recorded. Look at verse 22 of Esther chapter 2. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. So Mordecai got credit for it. Verse 23, now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. So they recorded like minutes, like we record at a meeting. They recorded all of the events of the day. And so as King Ahasuerus can't go to sleep, he says, bring me in the history books and read them to me. And so they begin to read in verse 2 of Esther chapter 6. They begin to read the records of the Chronicles. And it was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Verse 3, the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this. Then the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. Now remember Mordecai, Haman gets promoted, Mordecai doesn't, but Mordecai stays at his task, right? So it was an oversight. Nothing had been done for Mordecai for saving the king's life. Verse 2. So the king said, who is in the court? Now, don't miss this picture here. Because the king can't go to sleep, which seems like an insignificant event, he is reminded about what Mordecai has done. Seems just like an ordinary day coincidence, doesn't it? Seems like Mordecai, way back when this event took place and he got overlooked, he could have fumed about it and gotten a bad attitude and said, hey, Esther, listen, you need to tell the king he owes me. You need to have something done for me. After all, I saved his life. But he didn't. He just kept on going with life. Now, it doesn't record this, but I think that we can make a good application for our own life. Nothing escapes God's notice. And you may do something that nobody ever recognizes or even knows about that you did it. But you need to ask yourself this question. Why am I doing it? And for whom am I doing it for? And it needs to be for the Lord. And the Lord is keeping a record. Those records will be opened in heaven, and everything that you're doing, God is keeping a record of. Good, bad, or indifferent. Good motives, impure motives. Everything that you're doing, God is keeping a record of. And you may not get recognized or rewarded in this lifetime, but you will get rewarded. You will get rewarded. Not one thing will escape his notice, good or bad. So in verse 4 it says, so the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. Another good title of this message would have been A Perfect Storm. Here, unbeknowing to Haman, the king is reminded by God's providence of not being able to go to sleep and having the Chronicles read that Mordecai has been overlooked for a great deed that he's done. So here comes the king's servant from this direction. Here comes Haman from this direction. They meet in the court outside of the king's palace. And Haman's going to have Mordecai killed and get permission to have him hung on this huge gallows. And the servant of the king's coming to find out who's out there to say the king wants to honor Mordecai. It's going to be a great clash right here. Verse 5. The king's servant said to him, behold, Haman is standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So the king's thinking, well, I'll just get Haman to do something. He's my right-hand man. I'll get him to do something for Mordecai. Verse 6. So Haman came in and he said to the king, and the king said to him, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? Now guess what's the first thing goes through Haman's mind? Man, he's asking about me. He's asking about me. And Haman said to himself, whom would the king desire to honor more than me? And the answer is, nobody. I'm the cat's meow. Or the Harley Davidson's roar. Verse 7. Then Haman said to the king, For the man whom the king desires to honor. Let me think. And the whole time, Haman is thinking about seeing himself being honored. Oh, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to the one, the king's most noble prince. And let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the entire city square, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. So basically Haman thinks, oh man, it'd be great to wear one of those robes that the king has worn. Be great to be on one of those horses. Let somebody lead me through the whole city, and for people to shout, this is the one that the king honors the most, and to wear that royal crown, and to be king just for a moment. What a great, great honor that would be. Now, when we get to heaven, I want a replay of this. I want to see Haman's face when verse 10 shows up. Then the king said to Haman, take quickly the robe and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew. Can you imagine Haman? Do you think his jaw went to the ground? Absolutely. Not only did he say Mordecai, what did he add to it? The Jew. He's making no mistake. If there's two people named Mordecai in the town, he's making no mistake who this one is, who is sitting at the king's gate. Now, I want you to underline the king's gate. Underline the king's gate. We're going to come back to that. It's something that I think is so overlooked. I think this is the fourth time that I have taught or preached through Esther. This is the first time that I've made this observation. So underline the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai. Not only is Mordecai getting honored, Haman's the one that's got to do it. He's the one that takes the robe, and instead of having it draped over his shoulders, he drapes it over Mordecai's shoulders. He helps him up onto the horse. He has the crown placed on his head. Middle of verse 11, and he arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the whole city square. That's pretty humiliating for Haman, isn't it? You think he was gritting his teeth? Think he was biting his tongue? Oh, yeah. And proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Now put yourself in Mordecai's position. You have been overlooked for something that you did for the king. You could have become bitter about it. You could have said, you know what? I'm not going to do my job. I'm not going to do what I'm supposed to. Life's not fair. He could have grumbled about it. He could have had a bad attitude. You know anybody like that? That when they don't get what they think they deserve, they just get all pity party for themselves. And then when they get honored, do you know anybody that then kind of sticks their thumbs under their suspenders and pokes their chest out like they're the big dog? You ever met anybody like that? Something happens to them, and they act like they're better than everybody else. They get a big head. They're prideful. Look at me. Look at what I've done. Somebody to become successful, and they forget where they came from. Think about this now. Haman, who Mordecai knows, hates him. Because of him, he's put out a decree throughout all of the land to kill every single Jew. He's had a 75-foot stake built to impale him and to hang him and to kill him. He's on his way to get permission from the king to do that. And now Haman has to put the robe on him, put the crown on him, put him on the horse, and then lead him around the city and boast about Mordecai and the king's affection for him. Don't you think when that got done that Mordecai could have gone off and had a big shaking of the hands and saying, hey, look at me, you know, I'm the big cheese. Look at the beginning of verse 12. After all of this, this is what hit me for the first time. I don't know why it took me so many times, but remember I've told you to slow down when you read Scripture, even the more familiar you are with it, and just kind of let it sink in. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. He went and found him at the king's gate, gave him a great big celebration, and then after it's over with, he goes right back to what he was doing. That's a great lesson. That's a great lesson in itself right there. I actually wrestled with calling this message at the king's gate versus sleepless in Susa. That's a whole nother message. Don't forget where you came from. Don't get weary of doing the task that God has assigned you to do. Don't get bitter when you get overlooked. Don't get bitter when you don't get the recognition that you think that you should get or when nobody else knows about it. I had a professor who is from North Carolina. He's from Hickory, North Carolina. His name is Stephen Shores. His wife's name is Susan. They both went to UNC Chapel Hill, and he ended up at Dallas Seminary and then got his doctorate and was a teacher, professor at Dallas Seminary when I was there. And his wife was not too pleased with living outside of North Carolina. And Stephen stayed there about 4 or 5 years as a professor and was writing books and kind of making a name, you know, quote-unquote name for himself in a specialized area of biblical counseling. And I got to know him when he was there because we had the same kind of connection with North Carolina. And he made a great statement. He chose for the benefit of his wife and her emotional condition to resign from Dallas Seminary and move back and start a private counseling ministry in Hickory, North Carolina, where he was from, and his wife. And he says, you know what I had to wrestle with? Whether I could accept leaving this place and never being heard from again. That's a great sacrifice for someone who has invested their life. You know, guys go there and, you know, and with the right motives, I believe. But that's what he wrestled with. Giving up the platform of ministry that he had obtained at Dallas Seminary and going back to what would be considered obscurity in a small town of Hickory, North Carolina, in a private practice. But he made the right choice. That's what Mordecai does. Mordecai does not take this honor as something to be holding, that he is now better than everybody else or where he came from. And he returns to the king's gate. It doesn't say that he celebrated for a month and then returned to the king's gate. It sounds like to me, as soon as he got off the horse, then he returned to the king's gate. He went right back to doing what he was supposed to do, what he was assigned to do. Nothing had changed about his task. He just got recognized for doing something that he was supposed to do. I remember when I was in the eighth grade, I had study hall right before English class. And my study hall was right next to the class that I had English in. And the English teacher, we had these vocabulary words, and you had to spell them and write the definition out. And she would record them on a cassette. Now, some of you need explaining what a cassette is. This is way before the digital world. It's a little disc that went in a tape recorder that was about this big and had a little button you could press record with a microphone. Guys, most of you know what I'm talking about, right? And she would say each word twice on that recorder. And so when came time to take the class, she would place that on a table, and she would hit play, and then she would work at her desk as these 50 words would get called out, and you had to spell the word and write the definition. Well, she had placed that tape recorder on the table that was right under one of the vents that was connected to the vent in the study hall. And I heard every single word from my chair sitting in the study hall. And I went, man, this is great. And she would call out the word. I'd look in my English book, and I'd write the word down, I'd write the definition. And I thought, man, I'll just take this paper, and when time to come, I'll turn it in. And for some unknown reason, this is not typical, but for some unknown reason, my conscience went. So I thought, well, I'll go and tell her, and then she will not make me take the test, you know, because I've already heard it, you know. She's not going to make me take the test. So I walked into the class, and I walked up to her desk, and I said, I have something that I need to share with you. Okay? I said, my study hall is right next door, and I just want to let you know that the tape recorder, and the way the speaker, it came right through, and I could hear every word. I really appreciate you being honest and telling me about that. She said, tomorrow I will give you another test. I was thinking, this ain't quite what I had in mind. And I remember saying, wait a minute. I thought that I would get some kind of recognition for being honest. And I'll never forget what she said. She said, doing what's right doesn't deserve to be rewarded. Isn't that an amazing statement? Doing what's right does not require to be rewarded. Mordecai went back to the gate. Doing what was right, telling about the king, did not desire to be rewarded. You doing what is right in your Christian life, whether you get recognized for it or not, as well as me, doesn't deserve to be rewarded. That's what we're supposed to do. But Haman, verse 12, middle of verse 12, Mordecai returns to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning with his head covered. He goes running home to his wife. Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, everything that had happened to him. What had happened to him? Nothing. He was expecting to get something for being an evil person, and he didn't get it. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Now, what do they have? They have good theology. Where does that theology come from? I don't know whether they understood it, but their theology is correct. Him being a Jew, what did God say to Abraham? "Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And you have set your heart against God's chosen people. And because you have done that, you will fall. You will fall." Verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuch arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Remember, she had another banquet that she said she was going to prepare and invite them. And next week we'll see what happens at that banquet, how the tables get turned on Haman. So what are the things that we are to learn from this? One is, God keeps a record. God keeps a record. You don't have to worry about tooting your own horn. You don't have to worry about whatever it is that worries you about being recognized. Do things for the right reason and the right motive, and it will not go unnoticed. God is sovereignly in control. Nothing escapes His notice. And when your plans, or maybe I should say, when my plans are hindered or interrupted or I'm delayed or something that I had decided to do doesn't kind of come the way I thought it would, stop and think. God is at work and He is directing your paths. What that should do for all of us, including myself, is relieve the burden of worry. What if? What if this happens? Or what if that happens? God is saying, "I've got this. I've got this. You just keep faithfully walking before me. And whatever happens, just remember, I've got this. You just do your part. Don't worry. I will come through." And the other thing is, whatever God's assigned you to do, just keep doing it. Just keep doing it. No matter what success comes, no matter what fortune comes, just keep doing what God's called you to do. Return to the king's gate. Now you might be asking yourself, what's God called me to do? Well, if you're a Christian, if you've placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, I can tell you some specific things He's called you to do, that He's called all of us to do. He's called us to live a godly life. He's called us, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, to no longer be conformed to the ways of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. He's told us to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. He's told us to produce the fruit of the Spirit. He's told us to share the gospel with others. He has appointed to us a position. It's called an ambassador of Christ. Our citizenship as a Christian has changed from this earth to heaven. And we are the highest ranking official living in a foreign land representing our homeland of heaven. And He has told us to live a life worthy of our calling. He has told us to pray. He has told us to humble ourselves. He's told us to preserve the unity within the church. He has told us to give of our spiritual gifts, to invest them in the service of the church. He's told us to be good stewards of our time, to redeem the time for the days are evil. He's told us to be salt and light in the world. He has told us to give a portion of the financial resources that He has given us stewardship over while we are here in this life. He has told us as a husband to love our wife as Christ loves the church. He has told us to hide God's word in our heart so that we might not sin against Him. See, sometimes people get too worried about what am I supposed to do instead of doing what they know they need to do. And if that list isn't long enough for you, I can keep going. And one of the things that I would encourage all of us to do, that He has told us to do, and that we will receive a crown for doing it, I think it should be the easiest crown to get, is to long for His second coming. For there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not only for me, but for all who love His appearing. He's told us to be pure, mentally pure, physically pure, sexually pure, for us to be pure. He's told us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Our Father, we're grateful for this beautiful, beautiful picture of how You are sovereignly in control, and how one who had no idea that he was going to get rewarded down the road for something, how he left his position, got rewarded and recognized, and then went right back at the task that You had called him to do. Father, our prayer is that we will all live lives that honor You, that we will not allow the deception of the enemy, Satan, to distract us from the simple devotion of faithfully and consistently assembling ourselves together and making You a priority in our worship, in our time, in our giving, and in our investing of our spiritual gift. Father, I pray for anyone who has not placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation to do so today. Father, thank You for this beautiful, beautiful message of how You work and how we are to respond. We ask all of these things, Father, in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.